Thank you. It's great to see all of you here on our campus. I want to welcome everybody joining us online as well. Lots of exciting things happening in the life of our church. Let me throw in one more. We're doing a membership class this fall. I've been talking about this for a few weeks now. We offered six different options. There's only two left. And so if you have not yet joined me on a Sunday night from 6 to 8 o'clock, we're doing another one tonight, but it's already full. And that'll put us over 400 people that have done this so far this fall. Maybe you're looking to become a member, and we'll talk about what that means, the ownership that you take on when you become a member. But I'm also asking those of you who are already a member to come to one of these as well. We're going to be making some changes in the new year, and we'll make sure that you're aware of what those are. So again, you can scan that same QR code and get signed up for that. We are in week two of a new teaching series called Living with the End in Mind. We are walking through the book of Revelation. We've got a lot to cover today, so let me go ahead and give you the title, and we'll be off and running. Today, we're going to talk about the seven churches of Revelation. Last Sunday, we talked about seven reasons to do this series. Now, we're doing the seven churches. The series is for seven Sundays. Do you see a pattern here? I'm going to see how many weeks I can keep this going, all right? Can I keep seven in the title every single week? I'm not sure if I can pull it off, but we'll give it a shot. But we're going to walk through these churches, and today's a lot. There's going to be a ton of content. It's going to feel a little different. It might feel a little more like a seminary class. I won't be nearly as funny as I usually am. That helped. All right, so you laughed at the right time. You're making me feel good. But we're going to go through a ton of content. So before we get to those seven churches, let me give you three foundational points that will help us as we go through our time together today. First of all, the churches we're going to look at today, they were real churches in the first century. So these are historical places. If we put a map of them up here on the wall, they would all be located in what we know today as the nation of Turkey. And so if you're with us last week, we talked about the words in Revelation are words from Jesus, and John is just recording them. So Jesus is addressing seven different churches. They were real congregations, just like we are here at New Hope. So these were historical places. The second thing, though, is that when we see Jesus's words, he's going to have words of encouragement, he's going to have words of admonition and correction for each of these churches. Jesus's words are applicable to churches today. A lot of times in a message, what we're doing is making personal applications. I hope that you'll find a way to do that in the message today. But on the whole, the message today is geared towards churches. These letters were for churches. I therefore believe the applications are really first and foremost for churches. So we'll talk a little bit about what that means for us as New Hope Church today and other churches as well. And then finally, this one will take a minute to kind of explain. 2,000 years of church history now allow us to observe seven historical stages, I can say that, of the church. Seven historical stages of the church throughout the lens and through the lens of these particular seven churches. So we're now 2,000 years into church history. What we can observe now looking back, and we're going to do this in the message today, is that with each particular church, we see a historical time period, and we're going to move sequentially through those churches over 2,000 years of church history. Now, not everybody will interpret it this way. And I know that. Like some of you may listen to me do that today, and you're like, man, I don't really see it that way. Or you may not believe that that's actually what these seven churches are supposed to be pointing us towards as well. And that's okay. It's not a point of fellowship. It's not a point of salvation. I am of the opinion that these churches are doing this. They are describing, in hindsight now, the seven stages of church history. And I believe it's one more way that the book of Revelation is pointing us to the clarity that we are nearing the end. So as we go through them today, we'll read the passage, we'll draw an application, and then I'll describe for you that particular stage in church history. So again, a whole lot happening today, and I hope that God has something for you in this. And if not, we still hope to see you back next Sunday. All right, but let me give you the first church that we're going to describe today. We're going to talk about the church in Ephesus. This is a town, and they had a church, just like we're gathering here, and the Christ followers are gathering there, And Jesus had some words for them starting in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, obviously, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary, yet I hold this against you. So a pretty good list so far of Jesus saying they've done some good things, but there's one thing he's holding against them. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Jesus says, you've lost your first love as a church. So here's the principle for them. I think it's a helpful principle for us as well. Don't let anything take away your passion for your relationship with Jesus. Don't let anything take your first love. And the enemy will try to do anything he can in your life to rob you of your passion for Jesus. And he'll use anything. Sometimes the things aren't even that bad. I mean, sometimes we can just get so busy that we lose our passion for Jesus. It's hard to be passionate for Jesus when you're exhausted. Sometimes I see people who are single, they get in a dating relationship, and it's not that the person's a terrible person, it's just that that person doesn't have the same priority of a relationship with Jesus in their life, and over time, that relationship begins to rob the Christ follower of his or her passion for Jesus. And at the end of the day, church, nothing can ever take the place of a passionate relationship and pursuit of Jesus Christ. And we have to make sure that we do not lose that first love. But let's kind of now begin to trace through the stages of church history. And this particular church, the church at Ephesus, the characteristics there are describing for us the apostolic church, the first stage of the church from AD 33, the year of the resurrection, to AD 100. The word apostolic is a fancy word for apostles. The church can be traced to the original apostles. And the first century church started off incredibly strong, great zeal, but later lost its first love. This is what we read in the New Testament. We see the church starting in Acts chapter 2. We see the gospel message beginning to spread. We see thousands of people being added every single week. And not long thereafter, Christ followers are already beginning to argue with one another, fight with one another, begin to become selfish. And that's really what starts to happen, is that people who love Jesus and are supposed to love each other become selfish. And over time, the church begins to lose its passion, its fire, its influence. And sadly, we see that literally beginning from the beginning of the church. But the second church that we see mentioned in the book of Revelation is the church in Smyrna. This is a large coastal town. Again, a local congregation there. And we have some words directly from Jesus to the church in Smyrna, starting in verse 10 of chapter 2. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. That's a key phrase we'll come back to. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So this church was clearly starting to go through some persecution. Jesus had some words for them, particularly for what they were facing, but I think that's applicable for us today as well. So again, second principle, if you're taking notes, quite simply, expect persecution if you live for Jesus. It started from the very beginning of the church, and it's been a common thread throughout 2,000 years of church history, that if you're going to live for Jesus in this world, you're going to face persecution. But throughout church history, there have been time periods where the persecution was worse, and the second time period in the stages historically of the church was in fact that time period. So let's go back now and see how this church of Smyrna is pointing us to that, the persecuted church. AD 100 to 313. We'll come back to that year 313 in a moment, why that's so significant. But this was a period of significant Christian persecution by 10 different emperors in the Roman Empire. So when Jesus warns them of 10 days, it's his way of saying there are going to be 10 consecutive emperors that rule in the Roman Empire, and they are going to persecute Christians like they had not been previously persecuted. And if you know anything about this time period in church history, it was terrible. There's just no other way to describe it. This is where many, many Christ followers lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. And we see this in this letter being described to the church at Smyrna, and then we've seen it play out in church history in that second stage of the church. But then we have the third church that's addressed in the letter, and it's the church in Pergamum, which is a fun word to say. Just say it with me, Pergamum. Don't you just feel better? Pergamum, right? I think it's a fun word. Now, Pergamum's an interesting place because they developed parchment. And if you've ever visited a museum, you'll see that all of these ancient writings were on papyrus that was developed in Egypt. And then soon, you know, hundreds of years later, we see parchment being developed from which we eventually got to paper. And that all started in Pergamum. And because of that, they had a great library. And because of that, they had great wealth. And Jesus had some words for this local congregation in Pergamum as well. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Jesus is speaking of himself there. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Pergamum also was known for its worship of emperors. And so Jesus is alluding to that with that phrase. Yet you, Christ followers in Pergamum, remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that the food that they ate, the sacrifice at idols, and they also committed sexual immorality. This is a reference to an Old Testament story that we don't really have enough time to go into, but the idea there is because they're living with some wealth and they're living with some comfort, they've got a different type of challenge that the persecuted church didn't necessarily face. So jot this down if you're taking notes. I think this is Jesus's warning to them, his warning to us. Don't let your comfort lull you into complacency. So let's just think about this for a second. On one hand, you've got the persecuted church. There's lots of problems that go with that. But if you swing the pendulum too far to the other side, you've got the church that becomes so comfortable that it becomes complacent. And that's really what was happening here. And there's a really helpful principle that I like to say out loud. I'm not a big fan of necessarily doing it, if I can be honest with y'all. But let me get you to jot this down somewhere in the margin of your notes. This is super helpful, okay? You can't grow unless you're uncomfortable. See, I like telling y'all that. I just don't like it, all right? I don't like doing it. I mean, Mike was up here talking about the Couples Connect. And so Morgan and I are up here talking about, you know, Couples Connect. And we're telling some stories about our marriage. And y'all, some of those stories weren't necessarily comfortable, but they helped us grow to become more like Jesus. Sometimes the things in our lives that aren't comfortable are actually what helps us grow, any area of our life. I mean, like if you want to get healthy, it's going to be uncomfortable to get healthy. I mean, has anybody else ever, you don't have to raise your hand. Don't identify yourself here, okay? But have you ever hired a personal trainer? What a terrible idea. Like I'm going to pay somebody hard-earned money to make me do things I don't want to do. Yo, I've had to do that before because I'm lazy and I won't work out unless I'm paying somebody to make me work out. I'm confessing my sins. So about a decade ago, I mean, I was really out of shape. I mean, now picture of health, but back then, you know, way out of shape. And I had to hire a personal trainer and pay him money to make me do things I didn't want to do. And I kind of thought, you know, I don't know what I thought, but I did not have this in mind. I thought maybe we'd go somewhere, just be the two of us. I don't know, like a garage or whatever. But he's like, no, man, you need to meet me at this particular gym at 5:00 in the morning. I'm like, are they open then? He's like, I mean, this gym never closes. It's 24/7. People work out there all the time. And most people are sick. All right, so anyway, I get him there, meet him there at 5 a.m. And it's like they had set the room up for just sheer embarrassment. They had all the treadmills and exercise bikes like facing in the middle. So like you walk out there, like you're entering this arena with the personal trainer and he's making you do all these things that you can't do. Like I'm incredibly clumsy and I'm not doing it right and I'm huffing and puffing. And I don't know if you've ever been in a gym at 5:00 in the morning. Everybody who's there, well, listen, I'm gonna go ahead and give you a heads up. Everybody who's there, they look like they don't need to be there. And you won't be like, y'all need to go on home and just let us take over from here, okay? So it's just awful. But in the midst of that discomfort, that's how you actually become healthy. And so if you get too comfortable, you will become complacent. And unfortunately, historically, that's what happened next for the church as a whole. So this particular time period, the church becomes labeled as the state church, 313 to 538. The church became intertwined with the Roman state, with Constantine marking the beginning of this era. So Constantine, he becomes a Christian in this dramatic conversion experience. He's the emperor of Rome, and he therefore makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So overnight, Christians go from being persecuted to being celebrated. And while persecution wasn't great, what happened over time is Christians and the church as a whole just became incredibly complacent, that the comfort level led to this complacency. But then we get to the next church in our letter. Jesus' words are to the church in Thyatira. Again, another fun word to say. And Thyatira was a town that, if we were to kind of think about it in our modern terms, an industry. You know, think about like Pittsburgh back in the day with the, you know, that's how they get the Steelers, the steel mills, and all these different things. And so this was an industrial town. And therefore, the people who lived there and were working there, they formed what we would understand today to be as unions. And they called them guilds back then. But these unions would ask the people who participated in them to do certain things. And it didn't seem like a big deal at first, but over time, what Christians began to realize is a lot of what they were being asked to do as a part of these unions, as a part of these guilds, they came into contrast with their Christian values, but they did them anyway because they wanted to keep their job. And so what's happening over time is Christians are losing their distinctiveness. At some point, you can't really observe any differences between those who are Christ followers and those who are not. And that's what's happening in Thyatira. So Jesus has some words for them, continuing in chapter 2. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So again, some good things there. However, here's the negative. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. This is a character from the Old Testament. This is a reference to the Old Testament. And anytime you see the spirit of Jezebel mentioned in God's word, it's contrary to the spirit of God. And so what's happened to these Christians there, and it's something that can easily happen to us, and it's our next principle if you're taking notes today, is that continued compromise over time will result in a loss of reverence for God. That's ultimately what happens. So compromise is tricky. At first, you compromise in something, you know, goes against what you believe as a Christ follower. You do it, doesn't really seem like it's that big a deal. And so then something else comes along, and you compromise in that, and then something else comes along, and you compromise in that. And over time, what's happening as you continue to compromise is inevitably you will land in a place where you are now seated in the seat of authority in your life. You're ultimately the one who's making the decisions. You determine what's right. You determine what's wrong. And this is a subtle way that a lot of Christians go down this path because they just started off compromising. And in reality, what's happening when you become the authority in your life, you have now lacked a complete reverence for God. I mean, there's a phrase in the Bible we don't describe enough called the fear of God. The fear of God. What's the fear of God? The fear of God is when we recognize God is God and God is God and we're not. And that should make us step back every now and then. That should humble us every now and then. But if you begin to compromise, at some point you'll get to a place where you get to make the call. God's word no longer has authority. God no longer has authority. There's no reverence for him. And you can imagine what happens in your own life when you do that. Imagine what happens on a large scale when those characteristics mark the church as a whole. And unfortunately, that's what happened in church history. And that's what takes us to our next time in church history. Historians call it the Papal Church. Now, this is the longest time period, 538 to 1517. We'll talk about 1517 in our next point. But what's happening over this 1,000-year period is, as foundationally as I can put it, is men combined false doctrine with false practices to make religion something that could be used to rule over people. And this is a terrible part of the history of the church. False practices, false doctrine. People don't have the Bible to read in their own language. It's all been centralized. I mean, the church and the state are all one. And people are being told that they've got to pay money to have the forgiveness of their sins. And they've been told they've got to do this. And they don't know any better because, again, they can't read. And all of the authority is centralized. And at the end of the day, this is the worst side of religion. When it's being used to control people, when it's been used for oppression, you say, how could something like that ever happen? The way that happens is small compromises compounded over time lead to people beginning to think they're the authority. And unfortunately, we have 1,000 years of church history where all of this played out, and we had the warning for us in the book of Revelation. But thankfully, there's another church, the church in Sardis, the fifth church. Now, unfortunately, there's another church. Unfortunately, this is the one church Jesus has nothing good to say about, all right? So it's in the Bible. So let's read it, and then we'll see if we can draw some correlations. Again, this town, commerce, culture, wealth. Here's Jesus' words for them. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. I love that phrase. And is about to die. For I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Here's the principle. It comes from a phrase that we just read in this passage. If we don't keep strengthening what was started, it will die. Jesus says, strengthen what was started. And church, if we don't keep strengthening what was started, it will die. Church started in Acts chapter 2. Unfortunately, the history of the church, the big C church, is that little c, local congregations, at some point, if they stop strengthening what was started, it eventually dies. All seven of these churches in Revelation that were literally places at one point, local congregations, none of them exist today. They all died. At some point, they stopped strengthening what had been started. The church at Antioch, for where people were first called Christians in the first century, it eventually died. You can look at other churches over church history. You go to the 1800s, the great church in London, England, the Charles Spurgeon pastor, the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, it eventually died. There have been great churches in American history that reached thousands of people with the gospel, and they eventually died. You say, how is that? They stopped strengthening what had been started. They got complacent. They got comfortable. They stopped focusing on the gospel. They stopped focusing on the next generation. They stopped focusing on making disciples. And church, as a church, we should heed that as a warning. We should heed that as a warning. I mean, look around, y'all. We're blessed. We're blessed. I mean, we have no seating. We have no parking lots. I mean, we have a parking lot. We just have parking spots, right? We have no parking spots. We have no seats. We got a brand new kids ministry. We got all these great things happening. And we are in a really dangerous place because of that. I mean, y'all do know we could just ride this thing out. Do y'all know that? Like, I could literally have the easiest cush job in the world. Like, for the next 2 decades, I could play golf most days, do nothing in this place where people still show up every week. Maybe like our preacher preaches the Bible, and we got to see our friends, and isn't God good? And I would be blatantly sinning and held accountable to God one day for that. Because that's not what he's called us to. God's not called us to look around and go, isn't this so great? Now we can all take a break and rest and not continue about the work he's called us to. That's not what God says. God says, it's called the Great Commission. Keep going. Reach, teach, release. So even in the midst of blessing, we can't let that blessing lead us to a place where we just kind of sit back and become complacent and no longer strengthen what has been started. That's why we keep focusing on the next generation. That's why we're going to continue to reach people in our community, because it's a gospel mandate. It's what we've been called to, but we have to take heed that that can very well happen to churches, okay? When they become complacent. Now, what is the time period then in church history that we're speaking of, okay? The Reformed Church, 1517 to 1755. So 1517 starts the Great Reformation. That's where we get the term Reformed, Great Reformation. Martin Luther, he nails 95 theses to a door in Wittenberg, Germany, and historians trace the start of the Great Reformation to that, where he basically pointed out some problems that he had. He was serving as a monk in the Catholic Church. He tried to reform the Catholic Church and couldn't get anywhere with them, so he took this bold step and posted all these things. So there's a lot of significance to that. So just for a second, the significance of clarifying three doctrines, and so let's make sure we understand what these three doctrines all are: grace through faith alone, only Scripture, and the priesthood of every believer. Clarifying those three doctrines cannot be overstated. So just for a second, I know this is hard for us sometimes to realize, the idea that you can experience salvation by grace through faith alone, that there's nothing you have to do to earn it. I preach that up here all the time, that you can receive the free gift of salvation. That is what Scripture teaches, which is why I preach it, because it's in the Bible. But you have to recognize that thought was not clarified in church history until 1517 and beyond. It's in the first century. It's how the church was growing, and then that message got lost. It got hijacked. Men were using their centralized authority to control people. So this idea that you can just be saved by grace through faith alone, okay? We can't overstate how bringing that back for people to understand how significant that is. Only Scripture, that God's word is the authority in your life. Man-made laws are not on par with God's Scripture. And now the Bible's available in your language. That wasn't the case until the 15, 1600s. Remarkable. And then the priesthood of every believer. You don't have to go through another person to talk to God. You don't have to bring your sins to me and then me take your sins to God. That's not how this works. You have direct access to God because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. So these are foundational to what we believe, and they got clarified, and we praise God for that. But in order to be fair to history, when we say that, we also have to point out that it wasn't until the next stage of the church that true life transformation began to be observed on a large scale. So even though theologically some things got corrected, I would make the assertion, you may not agree with this, that there was a lot of head knowledge without it becoming heart knowledge. That would be my take on this time period. Because what happened soon thereafter is instead of taking the good news of the gospel and spreading it all over the world, Christians started fighting with each other about modes of baptism. If you want to study church history. There was a belief called hyper-Calvinism that was used to justify apartheid in South Africa and slavery in America. So this clarification of theology did not fully get into the culture in a way where life transformation was being observed on a large scale. So our next church that we're going to study is where we really start to begin to see that happening, the church in Philadelphia. And just one little quick note, they'd had an earthquake, and so Rome, there was a little bit of tension there, so they kind of stood on their own, and Jesus had some really good words for them. Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Key word, crown. Here's the application for us to write down today. There is a reward for continuing to persevere in your faith. Jesus tells them that you're going to receive a crown. We find that in other places in Scripture, that when we persevere in our faith, that we receive a crown. There is a reward. And I think that that's something that we need to be reminded of from time to time. This is actually a church where Jesus gives them some encouragement. But I think this church, coming out of the Reformed age, gives us a really good description of what happened next in the next stage of development of church history. The hard word for me to say, evangelistic church. The evangelistic church, 1755-1906. This time period of great global revivals, missionary endeavors, great awakenings, has shaped much of what we experience as church today. So much of what we experience as church today was shaped by this time period. 7 of the 10 largest revivals in the history of the church took place during this time period. 1906, the reason why some theologians mark this time period ending there I don't necessarily agree with that. I'll tell you why here in just a few minutes. But 1906 is significant because it's the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles that lasted for about a decade. And our brothers and sisters in the charismatic church, whether that's Pentecostal, Assemblies of God, that is where they trace the beginning of their movement. So before 1906, that was not a part of the landscape of evangelical Christianity. So these great revivals, this great awakening, we even know about the great awakenings in American history. We know names like John Wesley. We know this idea of the gospel spreading. And there's a lot of belief among theologians that that particular time period came to a close to usher in the last time period, which unfortunately is the exact opposite. Church in Philadelphia, evangelistic church, great. Last church, Laodicea, not so great. So Laodicea, a rich place, they produced wool. They had this eye salve in the medical industry. They had lots of money. They had lots of wealth. And Jesus did not have good things to say to them, okay? So let's read the passage here. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus says to them. Okay, so what's the principle there? I think what Jesus is trying to say is this. He's sickened by those who use his name without pursuing his name. They use his name without pursuing his name. And that's a lot of what was happening in Laodicea. And unfortunately, it's a lot of what happens in the world today. Using the name of Jesus is a pretty big industry, y'all. And there's a lot of folks that are doing that, and they're not pursuing Jesus' name at all. So let's talk about this last period of the church. I'm calling it the betraying church, 1925 to the end of the age, a period marked by lukewarm spirituality, disregard for holiness, abandonment of doctrine, heretical teaching, appeasement over conviction, and the abuse of spiritual leadership. Now, this year, 1925, again, some theologians choose that date because it was the date of the Scopes monkey trial, where the first time it was challenged that evolution could be taught in public schools. There are historians that trace the Judeo-Christian American ethic beginning to diverge at that point. So that's why they've chosen that year. And for a while now, this has kind of been accepted that we're living in this last season as a church. And I've really prayed about this and researched this a lot. And I have not found someone who has fully clarified what I'm about to share. And so that makes me nervous, if I can just be honest. Like, you never want to be the first one to say something. Have you all ever learned that, okay? So I might be doing that right now, and it might be to my own peril, but I'm going to be honest with y'all for where I think we're at, because I think we're at a unique point in history. So think about this for a second. It's only looking backwards that historians are able to label particular years as when shifts occurred. So like those timelines I just took you through, the people who were living them in real time didn't wake up one day and go, all right, we're starting a new time period. Like, it's only when you look back that you can see that. So I actually think we're in this unique time period right now where both are in existence, the evangelistic church and the betraying church, the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Laodicea. I think they're both present right now. I do not think that we have fully left the season in our history of being the evangelistic church and have fully stepped into this season where we're marked by all of these negative attributes. But just for a second, because both of those things are present, I do think we have to have a heightened awareness. So not popular what I'm about to say, and I hope you hear my heart because I'm not trying to take a shot at churches, but this message, this scripture is geared towards churches. 75 years ago, if you were to find a church in your community and they had a particular denominational name, you pretty much knew what they stood for, and you pretty much knew what they were going to teach. And quite simply, that's just not the case anymore. Like, you can't even make an assumption now about what a particular local church believes, much less what they will practice. And in every single community, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find some churches that could be marked more by the evangelistic church, and you're going to find some other churches that can be marked more by the betraying church. That's just the truth. You're gonna find some churches where their goal is to stay gospel focused, share the good news of Jesus, reach the next generation, make disciples, have leadership that's under authority. You're gonna find some other churches where everybody's incredibly comfortable, complacent, country club, do not care about their lost neighbors, and leaders are abusing their power and doing whatever the heck they want. That is present in every single community. And we're at an inflection point in history, church, where as God's people, we have to decide which one's gonna win. Which one's gonna win? Because I am of the opinion, again, maybe I want an island. I'll live there by myself, but I am of the opinion, okay, that God is not done pouring out his Spirit. In fact, I'm of the opinion, I know this might sound crazy, I don't think we've yet experienced the outpouring of God's Spirit that is described at the end of time. I don't think we've experienced it yet. That's what I believe. And I'm gonna go to my grave believing that. And if I stand before the Lord one day and he says, it had actually happened 100 years earlier, I'll say, my bad. I was hoping for it. But I'd rather have to say my bad to that than standing before him and having to answer for why I didn't seek his face and ask for him to pour out his Spirit and him look at me and say, I was looking for some people who were calling on my name and you had wrongly assumed I'd already poured out my Spirit. Y'all, I'll take my chances on that one every single time because I believe that God is up to something in this world. I just can't sit back and go, we're fully in this season now where it's all bad. Church, we're not there yet. There's too many things happening. God's doing way too much in this world right now. And I truly believe the next generation that we're investing in, they're going to be ones that lead the way. I believe they're going to be the ones that lead the way. I don't think we've seen the greatest revival in American history yet. I don't think we've seen it. I don't think we've seen it. I think there will be a day where people once again will fast during their lunch hour and go to local churches and pray like they've done before. I think there will be a day again where arenas will be filled as people respond to the preaching of the good news of the gospel message. I think there will be a day where revivals will be breaking out, just not on one or two, but on multiple college campuses all across our country. I do believe there will be a day where in communities, churches are known not for what they're against, but for what they're for. And there'll be a light in their communities. And I actually think for such a time as this, church, we're living in those days right now. I think God is looking all over the world to say, who can I use? Who can I use? Where can I move? Where can I pour out my Spirit? And church, I know we're experiencing so many great things here at New Hope, but I actually think the best is yet to come. And I think that as we continue to seek the face of God and as we continue to live holy lives that he's called us to, and we ask him to pour out his Spirit, I believe that he desires to do so. And I believe we could see the greatest revival in all of human history, literally in our lifetime. So we're gonna end our service today by singing with a little bit of energy, if that's okay with y'all, all right? If that's okay with y'all. So hop up on your feet. I'm gonna pray. Our worship team's gonna come out here and we're gonna bring this roof down if that's all right with y'all. So Lord, we come to you right now and we cry out to you to move. God, we don't wanna just sit back and be complacent. We don't wanna be content. We wanna be a part of something that can only be attributed to you. So God, I'm asking for you to pour out your Spirit. God, I'm asking for you to use us as your people. God, for many of us, it starts with just an open conversation and confession of what's going on in our life. Because God, we know that before you want to do something through us, you always do something in us. And so God, as we are worshiping you right now, do some things in your people. Speak to your children as a loving heavenly Father. Invade this place with your presence. Pour out your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.